Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is one place you can call to talk about it. If you have another viewpoint different from that of the host and want to talk about that, this is where you can do that as well. There's a phone number you need, and that number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Buzz, calling from Chico, California. Buzz, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Nice to talk to you.
Yeah.
I've been studying your teaching on the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and it's been helpful to see the parallel passages in Luke 17 and also Luke 21. But they are not quite as perfect as I was hoping, and I was just wondering how you dealt with, for instance, in Luke 17, which is, I know you believe is talking about the second coming of Christ, down towards the end, beginning with verse 31 in Luke 17, has the same language as the earlier part of Matthew 24.
Right.
And then also in Luke 21, towards the end of that chapter, which I know you teach is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, there's language right near the end that sounds real similar to the watchfulness that Jesus emphasizes we must have towards the end of Matthew 24.
You're right. The parallels are not perfect, and that makes it difficult. I must say I myself am fairly perplexed about Luke 17, verse 31, which I take to be about the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. And yet Jesus says, in that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods in the house, let him not come down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. This sounds much more like it's instructions about fleeing a city. And therefore, that it would be about A.D. 70 rather than about the second coming of Christ. This is a this is problematic, and I'm not sure exactly how to deal with it. It's possible that it is hyperbole. That is to say that you know, when Jesus calls, you're not going to be able to take anything with you. You better not be attached to it. Better not be, you know, thinking about turning back and taking your stuff with you. Because you're not going to take it with you. But this may not be a satisfying answer to some people. The main thing is that the rest of the chapter strikes me as being applicable to the second coming of Christ more probably than to A.D. 70. Mm-hmm. Now, there are people who believe that Luke 17 and Luke 21 are both about A.D. 70. And this probably this verse 31 is one of the major reasons for thinking such a thing. Now, as far as Luke 21 is concerned, and the exhortations to watchfulness, I'm going to probably agree with you that at that point, Jesus is talking about probably the judgment that's coming, and he may just be meaning you need to stay awake. See, watching. When we think of watching, it doesn't mean we're supposed to keep our eyes on the clouds, you know, just in case Jesus may happen to come through them at any given moment. We can't live our lives with our eyes in the sky. We have to be looking at our at the work we're doing here on the earth.
Right.
You know, we can't be watching in that sense. Watching means to stay awake. And remember when Jesus said to his disciples, you need to watch and pray.
Right.
And he meant stay awake. And watching is like fasting. Fasting is abstaining from food. Watching is abstaining from sleep. That's a typical term. That's why they had the watches in the night. There are times when a guard would stay awake for 3 hours at a time. So when Jesus says you need to watch, it's more of a metaphor for being alert, for not falling asleep and being spiritually unaware of what's going on.
So in verse 36, where he says, watch therefore and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. That last phrase sounds like relating to the second coming of Christ.
Well, I was taught that it was too, but I think once we realize that we've been conditioned to see it that way and ask ourselves whether it might be seen the other way, I find that it can be seen the other way. I mean, he's been describing the things that are going to happen when Jerusalem falls and the horrendous Holocaust that's going to take place. And he says, you know, you need to watch so that you can avoid, that you can escape these things and stand before the Lord. I believe that the remnant who fled because the actually God warned them, the mm-hmm. Jewish Christians in Jerusalem fled, given a warning, they were alert. They were alert to God's warnings, and they did what they had to do, and they escaped those things that he described, and they survived and stood, they continued to stand before God, as we do, as we all do, in a way. I mean, that they could stand separate from the city that was being judged. They could stand before God. This is the way I understand the language, but obviously there are so many different people who have different views on different parts of this passage. I can only tell you what it seems like to me.
Right. Well, I sure appreciate your website. And if you remember, we met down in Salinas about just over a year ago.
Oh, wow. At one of the house meetings.
That's right.
All right. Yeah, that's right. It has been a year, hasn't it?
Yeah, but I've been wrestling with this. And anyway, it's good to have the radio program to be able to phone in. And just thank you so much for your website and all your teachings, and hope to have a chance to meet you again someday.
Thank you. Yeah, I just want to say that the parallel between Matthew 24, Luke 17, and Luke 20 is just not as clean as we'd like it to be.
Right.
But that doesn't change the fact that it's very obvious that part of the material, at least, is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, if not all of it. Some people think all of it is.
Right. Yeah, I totally agree. Well, thanks again.
Okay. Good talking to you, Buzz.
Same here. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, and our next caller is Tom, calling from Tacoma, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon. I appreciate your program very much. I have a question about translations. There was a discussion last week on your program that you had mentioned, and also through your Bible studies, you mentioned a number of times that Jesus never said, pray to me, but pray to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And I was reading in John
14,
14,
yep.
Verse 14,
right.
And I generally study out of King James. I'm not a King James only person, but I do a lot of study. And it says, "If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it."
Right.
Our pastor is using the New American Standard Version, which is also a word for word translation
from different manuscripts. Yeah,
and it translated says if you ask me anything.
Right. This is a difference that's in the manuscripts, and I think this is a case where the older manuscripts are not to be trusted. In the Textus Receptus, where the King James and the New King James, which they follow, okay. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. He doesn't say who to ask. He might mean if you ask the Father in my name, I will be dispatched to do the thing that, you know, you've asked him for.
Okay.
However, some scribe or someone, in my opinion, added the word me in some of the manuscripts. And the manuscripts that are followed by the New American Standard, by the NIV, by the ESV, and almost all the new translations include this additional word. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So that in those manuscripts, Jesus is in fact saying that you should ask him rather than the Father. However, this doesn't really work in the context. And for one thing, it makes no sense to ask me in my name. What does it mean to act in someone's name? You don't go to Jesus and ask in his name, because asking in his name means you're asking as his agent.
Right.
As his representative. You don't go to Jesus and act as his agent speaking to him.
Okay.
You go to the Father and act as Christ's agent speaking to the Father. And Jesus says that three chapters later, which was in the same gathering in the upper room. You know, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are all the upper room discourse. It was all spoken in one conversation.
Okay.
And it's in chapter 16, he says in verse 23, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So Jesus is making it very clear that when he has departed, they won't be asking him anything. They'll be asking the Father in his name. So clearly Jesus teaches that the normative prayer for the disciple is to speak to the Father and to come in Jesus' name.
Okay.
Now, since we have manuscripts of John 14:14 that disagree with each other, and one manuscript has Jesus saying, ask me in my name, well, that makes him contradict, you know, the verse in chapter 16 we just saw. So,
which manuscript did that come from? I didn't catch that at the beginning.
The Alexandrian text?
It's the Alexandrian text that the newer Bibles are using.
Right. Yeah, okay. They follow the Alexandrian text, which is made from, I think, two or three manuscript copies that have been found that are a bit older than the manuscripts used by the King James, which is called the Textus Receptus.
Okay.
In the Textus Receptus, Jesus simply says, whatever you ask in my name. But in the Alexandrian, it's whatever you ask me in my name.
Okay.
But as I said, since there's, you know, you kind of have to, when you have a manuscript difference like that, you have to figure, okay, did one of the manuscripts add a word, or did the other one omit a word? That is to say, Jesus said one or the other. He either said, whatever you ask in my name, or whatever you ask me in my name.
Okay.
If he said, whatever you ask me in my name, as the Alexandrian text says, that means the Textus Receptus left out the word me for some reason. But if he said, whatever you ask in my name, that means the Alexandrian text added the word me.
Okay.
So we don't know which text corrupted an original. However, when we compare it with the other statement on the same subject, where he specifically says, you won't ask me anything, you'll ask the Father in my name, it makes it fairly clear which of these manuscripts is to be trusted for chapter 14.
Okay, I appreciate the answer on that. It kind of bothered me for a couple of days.
Well, it is a difference in the manuscripts, and all the modern translations that follow the Alexandrian text, they do include the word me.
Okay.
In John 14:14, but the Textus Receptus, which is followed by the King James and the New King James, does not include it. Now, sometimes I think the Alexandrian text has the better reading. There are times when I trust the Alexandrian more than the Textus Receptus, but in some cases I trust the Textus Receptus more. You kind of have to take it case by case, because what we have is variants, what they call variants in the manuscripts. And
the New American Standard Bible, is there some other errors that you recall?
Well, the New American Standard Bible is a very good translation. The main thing is it uses the Alexandrian text.
Okay.
And when you've got a difference between the Alexandrian text and the Textus Receptus, what that simply means is someone somewhere made a mistake when they were copying.
Okay.
It either originally read the way the Alexandrian has it, and whoever made the Textus Receptus made a mistake in copying it, or it originally read the way the Textus Receptus has it, and whoever copied it into the Alexandrian text made a mistake. So whenever you find a variant between the two manuscripts, you have to realize that one of the two contains a mistake. And it's not always the case that, you know, all the mistakes are in this one and none of the mistakes are in the other one.
Now, is the Alexandria text is the one that leaves part of Mark out?
Yes. Okay. Yes, the Alexandria text leaves out the last, 12 verses of Mark.
Okay.
I believe it is, yeah.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Tom. God bless you.
Bless you. Bye.
Good talking to you.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. All right, our lines are open right now if you'd like to call me. I'm Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. If you'd like to be on the program, feel free to give me a call. I'd love to hear from you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I read this letter on my morning program. I'll read it on this one, too. I got a letter. I don't remember exactly where this letter came from, what region. But, you know, I've been mentioning that our finances had been low last month. Our income was quite low. And it places in peril our presence on some stations. And I've mentioned that in the past we've just had to drop stations when we didn't have enough, you know, to pay for them. We won't go into debt. Some radio ministries will go into debt months and months, and then they have to have a big fundraiser and say, oh, we're $1 million in debt. We don't do that. If we can't pay for the time in advance, we go off the air on those stations. And we've dropped stations before. And there are some stations even now that are facing that danger. We're on quite a few stations, but a few of them, you know, the listeners are just not really coming through. It's not paying for itself. And so, you know, we might have to drop some. We've done it before. I got this letter from someone named Dylan, and she said, hi, Steve, I'm one of those who once was able to listen to you via radio. And one day I tuned in, and you were no longer on the air. I was devastated. Therefore, I have vowed to send you a monthly donation, great or small, to support your radio ministry. I thank God I can hear you via the internet, so please accept my donation, etc. I thought this was interesting because she cannot hear the program on the internet, on the radio anymore, because she apparently is in a region where we had to drop their station once because of the lack of support. She still listens on the internet, which is free, of course, but she sends money to help us stay on the air in the other places we are, and I appreciate that. I appreciate DeLynn for that. And there are people who, if you know, if we went off the air in your area, you would probably be able to listen on the internet. Anyone can if they have time, but some people don't have the time, and they listen on the radio, and that's the only time they can listen. So we do want to stay on the air as much as we can, as the Lord wills. It is my opinion that if we go off the air on one station or another, or even off the air entirely, which we're not in danger of doing at this point, that it could be the will of God. I mean, I don't consider that I'm God's gift to the world. This program has been on the air for 16 years, and the kingdom of God is not going to collapse if the narrow path passes out of existence. I don't have any nervousness about that. But I do know that we get letters all the time from people who listen and who are benefiting from it, and it's for their sake that I suggest, you know, if we could get more support, we can stay on more stations. That's all there is to it. If you want to help us out, you can always find out how to do that. You can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Brian from somewhere, Tukwila, Washington, is next. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I have a question on tithing.
Yeah.
Is it biblical, or did the Catholic Church start tithing?
You know, I don't know who began the tradition of tithing in the New Testament times in the church. It is biblical in the Old Testament. God set up the tithe as the support mechanism for the temple and for the Levites. The temple needed quite a workforce to keep it going, and the Levites were set apart for that, for full-time service. And for their support, God commanded the other tribes of Israel to bring 10%, that's what the word tithe means, is a tenth, and to bring it to the temple each year, which would become the support of the Levites. Now, we don't have the temple anymore. We don't have the Levites anymore. We do have, of course, spiritual ministry. We have people who are in full-time ministry and who still need to be supported. But the number one-tenth simply is not something that's ever been applied in Scripture to the needs of the church. That is, since Christ has come and since the temple is passé and the Levites are no more, there is no repetition of the command to bring tithes. The New Testament never tells Christians to pay 10%. Churches do, though, and I'm not sure where they began to do so. The church fathers did not. If you read the church fathers, one of them, I think it was, I don't want to quote the wrong one, I think it was Justin Martyr, though it could have been Irenaeus, but he was saying, he said, in the Old Testament, people brought their tithes to God. But we who have received liberty, he said, we bring all that we have and give it to the Lord. And so that was the early church's attitude. It certainly is what Jesus taught. Jesus never taught that his disciples should ever give 10%, but he did teach that if they're going to be his disciples, they have to forsake all they have. That is to say, everything becomes God's. That doesn't mean you don't use any of it to support your family and pay your bills, but it means whatever you have is God's. And the reason you support your family and pay bills is because that's what God wants that portion of his money to be used for. But the rest of it needs to be used for what he wants also. And so there's no 10% factor in the New Testament. Many churches teach it because they can quote those Old Testament verses, especially the one in Malachi, about how the Jews in Malachi's day were neglecting their duty to bring their tithes to the temple. And Malachi rebukes them. God rebukes them and says, you're robbing God, and there's a curse on you, and you need to bring all your tithes into the storehouse so there'll be food in my house. And then, see, I'll bless you. I'll open the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing you can't receive. This kind of promise, which was made to the Jews who lived under the law and who were required to tithe but were neglecting it, it makes a great preaching point for pastors who want people to put money in the offering. You know, they say, you're robbing God if you don't give a tithe. So, frankly, what pastors have often done is taken an Old Testament practice, which is not reaffirmed in the New Testament anywhere, and they've just acted as if it's a Christian duty. And it's one good way to get money to come into the coffers, but it's not exactly being honest with the New Testament teaching, I think. But I'm not saying the pastors who do it are dishonest men. I think they're doing it because they've been taught that they're supposed to do that. But when you actually go to the New Testament to look for it, you can't find anything about it.
Can salvation be based on tithing?
Oh, of course not. No. Okay. No, salvation is based on having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Even in the Old Testament, where people were commanded to tithe, their salvation was not based on their tithing. Salvation is based on your relationship with God. But the kind of relationship with God that saves a person, whether it was in the Old Testament or not, or even now, is a relationship of submission to His Lordship. And when you submit to His Lordship, what that means is you want to do what He wants you to do. So even though the neglect or the imperfection in obedience does not damn a person in itself, imperfection in obedience, that is to say disobedience, it may reflect that kind of relationship does not exist between you and God. You know, if God wants you to do something, has commanded you to do something, and you don't do it, well, you know, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? So in the Old Testament, paying the tithe, which was commanded to them in the Old Testament, was one, you know, a way of being obedient to God, which is anyone with a serious intention of being in a proper relationship with God will do what He says, if they can. In the New Testament, however, the command of God is not to bring 10%. So it wouldn't have any relevance at all to obeying God in the New Testament, unless, of course, the Christian actually believed that God had commanded to bring 10%. And then in that case, doing it would be showing that they have that heart of obedience to God. I personally think that most Christians should never bring 10%. They should bring much more. There's never been a time in my life where I gave 10%. That would never be considered to be enough as far as I'm concerned. Even when I was dirt poor, I was giving 20%, and it's a higher percentage now, because I don't think 10% is enough for opulent Americans to give. I think we spend way too much on our lifestyle and much too little on helping the poor and on supporting the gospel. And if a Christian is giving 10%, they really ought to examine their hearts and ask themselves, what am I doing with the other 90 that God owns also? You know, it's His money. Am I spending it as He wants it spent? Am I honoring His priorities in my stewardship of His money? That's really a serious question people have to ask, because the Bible says the Lord's going to come back and we're going to have to give an account of our stewardship. And it's not going to be a pretty thing if we've been stealing from our master and using His money for our stuff.
Well, one final question. Any time in the Old Testament was there money given as tithing versus something from the land, fruits, meat, anything like that? At any time, was there currency given as a tithe?
I don't think there's any record of it. No, the tithe law said to take the increase of your farm. But see, almost everyone was a farmer in those days. I mean, in Israel, when those laws were given, it was an agrarian society. And therefore, when he said, you know, when you harvest your stuff, bring 10% of it to the Levites, it was food, and it was going to be food for the Levites, because they had to eat too. They didn't have a lot of gadgets like we do to spend money on and stuff, and they didn't need money as much as we do, because they bartered more. I mean, first of all, they grew most of their own food, and those who couldn't, you know, grow everything they wanted could take some of what they grew and trade it to another farmer for something they wanted. So that the tithing command is given in the context of farming and bringing a tenth of your grain, a tenth of your produce. And some people say, well, you know, tithing therefore shouldn't apply to money. Well, whether it should or not, the fact remains, all of our money, everything we have, is the Lord's. And I don't even think we should be thinking about tithing. We should be thinking about stewarding God's things. 100% of it is His.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, good talking to you, Brian.
I enjoy the show.
Thank you. I enjoy your call.
Okay,
bye now.
Bye.
Okay, Jim from Elsie, Oregon is next. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, it's good to hear your voice. Elsie, Jim, I haven't talked to you since I saw you at the debate in Corvallis, but I enjoyed meeting you both, you and your wife.
Thank you. It was good to see you.
When you were talking to the guy before, the last one was great on your tithing, was a good explanation, but the one before on the manuscripts, the older ones and the newer ones, the
uh-huh.
later ones, where do you put Romans 8:1, with the older ones or the newer ones, on where it says there's therefore now no, and then the next part, who walk not after the flesh?
Right.
You know, the debate is, should it be there in that verse or not?
Right. The older manuscripts, the Alexandrian text, says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, period.
Okay.
Okay. Now, the Textus Receptus, which is not quite as old, but the one that King James uses, says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that last line, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, is only found in the Textus Receptus. It's not found in the Alexandrian text. Now, it is found in all the manuscripts at the end of verse 4.
Yeah, that's where I believe it belongs, yeah.
Yeah. See, so all the manuscripts agree that Paul used that phrase at the end of verse 4.
Mm-hmm.
But the manuscripts are not all in agreement as to whether that phrase begins at the end of verse 1.
Okay. Well, thanks, Guy. One more quickie.
Uh-huh.
Is there any, here's a quote I'm reading from an article. On the other hand, the New Testament is silent on playing songs for God, and is not commanded. In other words, in the church, not using musical instruments. Is there any grounds for them to have that?
Is this something that was written by a Church of Christ?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. Well, there's nothing that specifically says use instruments. However, there's some dispute. That is, the Church of Christ disputes the meaning of the word psalmos, which is psalm.
Psalm, yeah, okay.
Okay. Three times the New Testament does exhort Christians to sing psalms.
Psalms and hymns, yeah.
Yeah, well, in Colossians and Ephesians it says sing mm-hmm. psalms and hymns and spiritual songs.
Yes.
And in James it says, is any of you merry? Let him sing psalms. So three times the Bible tells Christians to sing psalms. Now, here's the thing. It is in the lexicons, the word psalm or psalmos in the Greek
mm-hmm.
means a poem to be accompanied with stringed instruments.
Wow.
And therefore, now see, the Church of Christ people say, well, the word psalmos had that meaning in older times.
Mm-hmm.
But by the time the New Testament was written, it didn't have that meaning anymore. Now, I'm not such a Greek scholar as to be able to tell you what period of time.
That's why I'm asking you. I figured you're the Greek scholar.
I'm not a Greek scholar. But but I will say this, that I've never heard anyone except Church of Christ people claim that the word psalmist had ceased to have that meaning, by the time the New Testament was written. However, I would point this out. The Church of Christ may be the only people today who disapprove of musical instruments in the church.
Yeah.
But the reformers didn't agree with having them in the church either.
Yeah.
Now, almost all Protestant denominations, welcome musical instruments into the church. Although there's some groups of Mennonites and so forth that I think don't have musical instruments too. So some few groups still hold to the view that Luther and Calvin and others seem to have, that the singing in the church should be a cappella, without musical instruments.
Yeah.
But there isn't really a statement of Scripture about that. Now, you know, the Psalms in the Old Testament say, you know, make a joyful noise to the Lord, play skillfully with a loud noise on an instrument of 10 strings, you know, mm-hmm. play with the cymbal and the harps and the psaltery and all that stuff. So the Psalms themselves command, or at least exhort, the use of musical instruments. Okay? Now, our Church of Christ friends will say, well, that's the Old Testament. And you know, David introduced those things, but the Bible doesn't say that God did. After all, Moses, when he gave the law, didn't say anything about musical instruments, and David is the one who introduced the idea. of using musical instruments in worship. And they some of them will say, well, you know, David was just acting on his own without God's sanction. However, you know, the truth is, Jesus indicated that David's writings were inspired. And the early church seemed to believe that David's writings were inspired. So if David in his writings tells us to use musical instruments, and the New Testament tells us to sing David's psalms, well, you know, James says, is any merry, let him sing psalms. James also says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. So, you know, if you're singing David's psalms, and David's psalms are telling you to play musical instruments, and, you know, someone's saying, but we shouldn't use the musical instruments. Well, so we're supposed to sing about using musical instruments, but not actually use them.
Okay.
This seems inconsistent to me. Now, on the other hand, I really love being at churches where they don't have musical instruments. I'm a musician myself. I play musical instruments.
Mm-hmm.
And when I lead worship, I use musical instruments, generally speaking. But I really appreciate congregations that don't use them. For one thing, most churches, the musical instruments are way too loud for my taste.
Oh, yeah, you're right.
Can't even hear the singing.
The concussion will even knock you over.
Yeah, of course, I'm an old man talking, but,
yeah.
You know, however, I used to play in a Christian rock and roll band, so I never had anything against drums or electric guitars.
Yeah.
But the truth is that most worship groups, their music is so loud and so professional that you spend more time being impressed with the talent
yeah.
of the musicians. And you can't hear yourself sing anyway, so you just mouth the words to look like you're participating, it may be, because you can't even hear if anything's coming out of your mouth. The amplifiers are so loud. I much more enjoy being in a church where people are singing a cappella, and I more power to them. But I'm not prepared to say that the avoidance of musical instruments in the church is something like a command of God in Scripture. We don't have any such command.
Yeah, I appreciate that. There is a fine line between worship and entertainment. So.
Well, there really is, and we should know what the difference is. See,
right.
I don't actually mind going to a Christian concert.
That's right.
And being edified with edifying Christian music being performed. That's great.
Excellence.
And excellence, right? Exactly. Yeah. I mean, I'm not against loud Christian music if I'm not trying to sing along.
Mm-hmm.
But in a congregational meeting, I would think that it's much more to the advantage of the worshipers to be able to hear their own voice and the voices of those around them. One thing I really liked about Calvary Chapel in the old days, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in the 70s, the revival, although they spawned a great number of Christian rock and roll bands, including the one I was in,
mm-hmm.
In their worship services, they didn't have the bands play. They actually had Chuck Smith would come up at the beginning, and he'd just start singing, and the whole congregation would sing a cappella for 2 hours.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Now, they would interrupt it with, okay, Love Song's here to play a song, or this band's here to play a song,
mm-hmm.
and they would have instruments to play a song. But those songs were more evangelistic
yep.
in their message. They weren't really the part of the worship. They would interrupt the time of congregational singing with an edifying song that a band would play, but then the band would sit down and the worship again would be a cappella. This is not because Chuck Smith, I think, had convictions
mm-hmm.
about having no musical instruments. After all, later on, like Chuck Smith just died about a week ago or so, but
yeah, right.
in his church they do have musical instruments leading the worship now, but I think it was just because when he started out, he's not a musician. He just sat there and started singing and people sang with him. And it was wonderful. It was wonderful to hear all the harmonies and the zealous singing. You know, when people can hear their own voices, they sing much more zealously. They sing with all their heart more. But when I go to a church and the music is so loud, I can't even tell if there's any sound coming out of my voice, no matter how loud I sing. I'm not encouraged to sing loud. You know, I just figure, well, what difference does it make? I'll just listen to the concert.
Well, the church I went to in the 60s was in a Quonset hut, and then we built a new building, and the acoustics voided all the pleasure of singing.
Mm. Yeah, sometimes that can be the case. Mm. Anyway, but your basic question about whether the New Testament forbids or commands the use of musical instruments, there certainly is nothing in the New Testament that forbids it, and one could argue strongly that the repeated exhortation to sing the Psalms and the fact that the Psalms themselves exhort us to use musical instruments could be seen as the New Testament's endorsement of the using of musical instruments.
Good answer, brother.
All right.
Other people waiting, I'm sure.
All right, Jim. God bless you.
Love you. Keep it up.
Great talking to you.
I'll keep praying for you. Bye.
Thank you. I need that. Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada is next, and we have a line open for you. If you'd like to call, we still have 20 minutes left of the program. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I should clarify so people don't have to call to clarify it for me. I mentioned the Church of Christ being the ones who are against musical instruments. It should be made clear, and I think many people know, there's more than one kind of Church of Christ group. And there are instrumental and non-instrumental. So some of the Churches of Christ have instruments and some don't. But the ones who don't are actually following the pattern that of the Reformation. Because the Reformation, the Reformers didn't want musical instruments in the church. But the Bible does not forbid it. So, I mean, if we're going to, we can't just follow Luther and Calvin and say, well, what they say is gospel. Because frankly, it isn't sometimes. Okay, let's talk to Tony. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tony.
Good afternoon, Steve.
Hi.
First of all, thank you for turning me on to Spurgeon and D.L. Moody.
Wonderful men. Wonderful men.
Yeah, it's outstanding. I appreciate it. My question is, in the garden with the snake and Eve, when the chastisement of the actual snake, when God says, you are cast forever to be on your belly, something to that effect, I forget, I don't have the Bible with me, I'm in a car.
That's pretty close.
Okay, now, the devil, in my opinion, was the one that spoke through the snake. So mm-hmm. when God is chastising the physical snake, is he... The snake is a ground dweller for as long as time, it always has been, from its conception. Is he speaking to the devil, or is he actually...
Well, I think the Bible says he's speaking to the serpent. And, of course, we know the devil spoke through the serpent, but it was still the serpent. The Bible does refer to the serpent as the wiliest of all the creatures of the field that God had made. So it really was a snake. It really was an animal. Satan spoke through that snake and used that snake as an instrument, I believe. And God brought that particular judgment on the snake to be basically a continual testimony to all who would see snakes, that remind them of this fact, that the serpent was used. The serpent was instrumental. In a sense, what God... did to the serpent could be seen as symbolic of what God's going to do to the devil too. And what he said to Eve, or actually what he said to the serpent about how the seed of the woman would crush his head and he would bruise the woman's seed's heel, almost all Christians agree that's a reference to the conflict between Jesus and Satan and how Jesus conquered Satan at the cross. So the snake is sort of standing in for Satan. God making the snake go on its belly suggests that prior to that time, the snake probably didn't crawl on its belly like they do now. They may have had legs. Some people believe so. And it's often been pointed out, especially by evolutionists who want to say that snakes evolved from creatures that had legs, that there are a number of species of snakes that have what they call spurs on the outside of their body where hind legs might be thought to belong. And the presence of these spurs, evolutionists think of it as like, rudimentary vestigial structures from evolution. But I personally think that God left those spurs on there to be a testimony that the snake did used to have legs, but God has judged it. And the judgment of the serpent, which is visible to us all, I think speaks of a judgment upon Satan, which is invisible. I think the serpent, being the visible agent that Satan used, also becomes the visible example that God makes of what he's going to do to the devil.
In that same area, later confrontations where Satan goes to tempt God with the turn the rocks into bread and jump off the cliff, these various items. I was wondering, where does the devil get the wherewithal to confront the Son of God in that format physically?
Well, you know, I'm not sure what you mean, where does he get the wherewithal. The devil tempts all men, and Jesus came to earth as a man. So the Bible says he was tempted in all points as we are. So I think that the devil's temptation of Jesus was not very different than his temptation of any of us. Now, it's true as we read the story in Luke 4 or in Matthew 4, about it says Satan came to Jesus and said this to him and took him to hear and so forth. You get the impression that you've got Satan appearing visibly and having a face-to-face conversation with Jesus. And certainly the passages can be read that way, but they don't have to be. You could speak the same way if these temptations were taking place in Jesus' mind. That's the way the devil tempts us most of the time. And Jesus was tempted at all points like we are. It'd be much easier to resist temptation if you could see the devil and know that's the devil and know that he's the one telling you to do a certain thing. It's much more deceptive when the devil comes and represents himself as our own thoughts, and our guard is down because we're not guarding ourselves against us. And I think the temptation of Jesus, as we read about it there, when it talks about how the devil took him here, the devil took him there, I wouldn't be surprised if this is stuff that the devil was doing with Jesus' head. That is, in Jesus' mind, he was picturing all the kingdoms of the world standing from a vantage point of a high mountain, or he was picturing himself in Jerusalem jumping off the pinnacle of the temple as something that he's contemplating doing because the devil's suggesting it to him, but he resists it. So, you know, it's not really clear. Although the way the story is told in Matthew and Luke, it sounds like the devil just walked up to Jesus and started talking to him like a man would talk to a man. But on the other hand, we could talk the same way, and although we don't see the devil. I could say, the devil came to me and said such and such. And what I mean is the devil was making some seductive suggestions to my mind. And that could be easily how Jesus was tempted also.
Okay, that would make more sense to me than him having an audience, you know, with the devil physically, being a mental like he works on us.
Yeah, my view cannot be proven to be correct. I'm just saying that it could easily be that this is how it happened.
Yeah, I was very confused until you broke it down like you did. That makes it more susceptible because being the Son of God, I mean, he could easily, you know, obviously, I don't hear you, I don't see you, whatever I am. So
yeah, well,
I was conflicted with that.
Any temptation that I've ever had, if the devil had appeared to me face to face and said and made the same suggestion to me, I would never have gone for it. You know, I mean, because wait, you're the devil. I know who you are. You're up to no good. You know, I mean, if the devil said, listen, I'm the devil. I'm here to drag your soul to hell. So let me just make a few suggestions to you. I don't know how many people would succumb to that. Most people would be on their guard. But when the devil's words come to our heads as if it's our own thoughts, that's when we're really susceptible, I think.
Yeah, Steve, I think, you know, I'm the guy that called about a year ago, and I called about the black visitor and the foggy thing, and everybody called, and they did a whole hour on that show. Remember that?
Oh, the demon that came to you in the night?
Yeah, you remember that, and everybody kept calling and calling and calling?
Yeah, lots of people have had that experience, yeah.
I've been safe and clean, and all of a sudden, I got a visit, and it prompted me to question why he took such a long time, and then he shows up, and he dominated me for about 20, 25, I'm not sure how long, but he suddenly took control of me again, and I thought I guess I'm not as far along in the faith where I could avoid him totally.
Well, you're never so far along in the faith that you can let your guard down. If you think you can, then you're going to stumble.
See, you know what kills it? What frustrates me is I was listening to your breakdown of Ecclesiastes.
Uh-huh.
In my bed, listening to that breakdown when he came in. The curtain opened up physically like a wind.
Weird.
The wind was closed. It opened up, and here comes the apparition. Boom, right out. He's on top of me, and I had you in the background. I'm like,
He must have been interested in distracting you from what I was saying, huh?
I think so. So I played it again. I played three times that night. I had insomnia that night.
Well, I would think so.
Of course, I fell on my face too, and you know, yeah. I prayed and but I played it again, and I love to. I have you on my phone, obviously, on the radio.
Yeah. Well, Tony, hey, I've got my lines full, and we can't go over this in great detail, but do you have fellowship with good, strong Christians who can encourage you and pray with you?
I think I do, but sometimes I find myself lapsing. But I'll keep working on her.
Yeah, you need to be associating with Christians who can help you bear those burdens. I mean, because you're fighting a warfare, and you need... You need some brothers to help pray with you about that, because I mean this is not a sham warfare. There's real demons out there.
All right, thank you, Steve.
All right, God bless you, Tony.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, Judy from Maple Valley, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I have a question from Acts 17:24-25,
mm-hmm.
And it says that God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. Now, I've had some people tell me that that means that you cannot take a next breath unless God empowers you to do that. And I see that more as God has created the human body to function once he gets it created in motion like that, to be able to do those things without a direct intervention. And oftentimes they will use the scripture from Colossians 1:17 where it says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just wondering, are both interpretations, would they fit there, or is one fit better than the other?
Well, it's a good question. I mean, certainly all things are gifts from God. But some of them are gifts that are running their course from something he set in motion. For example,
yeah.
your breathing, your heart beats, and things like that. One could argue every heartbeat and every breath is a gift from God. But that may simply mean that God gave you a good heart and good lungs, you know, that have lasted this long. I mean, they won't last forever, but they'll last however long God designed them to last for. So in a sense, your heartbeats are gifts from God, but maybe not, you know, each one counted out by God and given to you at that moment. There's different ways of looking at it. There's certainly the Bible, I don't think, gives us the ability to say with certainty, you know, that if God is just doling out each breath. But I kind of see it that way myself. I mean, I'm not sure that you have to see it that way, but I just recognize that every morning when I wake up, that's a morning God gave me. I didn't die in my sleep. I could have.
Right.
Often I wish I had, but since I didn't, it means I've got another day of responsibility to fulfill.
But again, then wouldn't that be more of looking at from the point of view of the blessing that you have a strong body and heart and that,
right.
that
and,
it's
working
properly?
I don't know how involved God is in micromanaging all that stuff.
Right.
But
right.
Some things Jesus said might encourage the view that he is doing all that. I mean, he said, for example, the hairs of your head are numbered.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like God's keeping track of the number of hairs on your head. I guess if he's watching my hairs, he probably is watching my heartbeats and my breaths too. You know, I don't know. But
you mean watching in the sense of just knowing?
Yeah, keeping track. You know, in other words, there's another thing. Jesus said that, you know, you're worth more than many sparrows, but not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of your Father.
Yeah.
So in other words, when a sparrow dies, that's not contrary to God's will. Now, I'm not sure if that means that God had it in for that sparrow that very yeah. moment and decided to yeah. kill it, or simply saying that God could have kept it alive and obviously let it expire. God might just keep his hands off and let nature take its course. And you know, but in either case, the sparrow did not die apart from the will of God. But the way it's worded could certainly give the impression that God has decided when everything's going to die. Sparrows, you, me, whatever. And I don't mind thinking that way. In fact, I kind of like to think that way. I don't know if it's 100% sure that that's what those verses would mean,
right.
But they kind of incline me that way. So I would think that a person would have every right to doubt that and to think more in terms of, well, God set something in motion, something that will eventually stop, but he hasn't decided exactly the number of heartbeats or breaths that are going to be there.
Yeah, because given a free will, people can actually... do things to harm themselves to stop, you know, to kill themselves. And that's not God's will that we do that. But that's the way the body is. If you put a plastic bag over your head, you eventually will die.
That's right.
And your breath will stop.
That's right.
You know what I mean? I know that's not God's will, but then that's the way the body is put together. That's the way the body functions. And I have a tendency to think in terms like that, but I have a tendency also to think of this as God can intervene at any time he wants to.
Right. He can stop it. So in a sense, God is still in control ultimately.
Right.
He has veto power.
Right.
We have free will, but he can veto anything he wants to.
Yeah, that's kind of how I see it, and I just didn't know if that was an appropriate way to read in that verse or not.
I think it can be. Judy, I'm almost out of time, and I've got my lines full. I'm going to try to take one more call.
Thank you so much.
Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Mark from Bellingham, Washington, thanks for calling. We don't have much time together.
Yeah, I just want to ask you about Matthew chapter 23, verses 23.
Yeah.
And it says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and ants and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone. I've heard you, before say that it's not in the New Testament, and that is in the New Testament.
But that's not a command.
To not leave the other undone.
Well, see, it's not a command that Jesus gave to his disciples. The reason I cut you off is I need to answer because we're going to be cut off real soon here quickly. Jesus didn't command anyone to pay tithes. He was talking to the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? They were Jewish. They lived under the law. People who lived under the law had the obligation to pay tithes, as well as do a lot of other things, too. And Jesus was rebuking them because they did the small things they were required to do, like paying tithes. But they didn't do the big things, like showing mercy and justice and faithfulness. So he said, you should have done both. He said, you should have done the justice and the mercy and faithfulness and not left the tithes undone. Now, to tell a Jewish person that his paying of tithes is in fact something he was required to do is a very different thing than telling Christians that they're supposed to do it. Jesus was pointing out in that whole chapter Jewish practices. He was telling the Jews how they, how they corrupted oaths, how they robbed widows' houses, and so forth. Much of what they were doing was very evil. A few things they did were within the realm of their duties, like paying tithes. And he says you shouldn't have left that undone, and you didn't, but you should have done things that were more important too. So in basically critiquing the Pharisees and the way they were doing their religion, he says you kept some of the laws you were supposed to keep, but you didn't keep all of them. In fact, the ones you neglected were the most important ones. So for him to rebuke the Pharisees for that in those words and to acknowledge that they were, in fact, obligated to pay tithes, which was true, but that was under the Old Covenant. Jesus hadn't brought in the New Covenant yet. So he didn't really give he never spoke to his disciples and told them to pay tithes. And that's the point I'm making. The New Testament doesn't command anyone to pay tithes, though Jesus does mention that the Pharisees who were paying tithes were doing something that they were obligated to do, which of course we would know anyway from the law. So that's not really an exception to what I was saying. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. You notice we don't have any commercial breaks because we don't have any sponsors. Don't want any. We don't sell things at our website or on the air. But we do pay money to radio stations, and if you want to help us pay that money, keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to, though nothing's for sale there. You can go there and donate at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.